Our reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21. You can find this on page 816 in your pew Bibles. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
One of the questions that I am asked frequently in our many travels, as we often are on planes and trains and speaking to people who are not believers, and the question that I am probably asked the most, if they begin to trust me, is they ask me, Becky, in the end, when push comes to shove, does Jesus Christ really make a difference? I want to begin this morning by saying Jesus Christ makes the only difference possible. He is our only hope. He alone is the one who transforms human life. However, there is a condition whereby this transformation of Jesus can be experienced, and it is this. In order to experience the mystery and the miracle of the change that Jesus makes, we have to face the mess. We can't experience the miracle unless we face the mess. What is the mess? The Bible makes it very clear. The mess is the problem of sin. Now, the difficulty that we have in a culture like ours is that we've lost the category for being able to identify the central problem. G.K. Chesterton, the contemporary of C.S. Lewis, said, I find it amazing that moderns reject the doctrine of original sin when it is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified. Indeed, the difficulty is that we've lost in our secular culture the category for understanding the problem. So I have two questions. The first is, do you think our secular culture understands that the central problem plaguing us is sin? Second question, do you think our church culture really understands what the problem is? Let's take our secular culture. I think it is so obvious that our secular culture hasn't a clue what is the central crisis of the human experience. It is amazing when you think about it. We listen night after night on the news of listing a litany of all of the problems of our human planet, and yet the idea that our social problems, that systemic evil or personal corruption actually flows from the crisis of sin is never analyzed, never spoken. Consequently, we live in a very strange age in our postmodern culture where people walk around, secular types, assuming that they're wonderful people who occasionally do bad deeds. Consequently, they're shocked by sin when they should only be staggered by grace. Second question, does our Christian culture really understand the problem? Now, I know we know the language. We know that Jesus came to save sinners, but do we really understand how sin operates in our life to be able to name it and to be able to overcome it? One of my concerns is that I fear that we have lived in a secular culture that has denied the problem of sin for so long that it may affect us more than we realize. I'll tell you when this came home to me. Now, several years ago, it was actually when I was writing Hope Has Its Reasons, I did some graduate work in psychology at Harvard University, American University in Boston. And in that class, one of those classes, our professor said, I want you to break up into small groups and to share with one another, where are you struggling? Where are your problems? And what do you think are the solution from these psychological principles we've been studying? I was amazed when I was in this small group how open everybody was about their problems. They were incredibly transparent about all of their struggles. What was poignant is that nobody knew where to go to get help. I left that psychology class that day, and I went to a Christian Bible study. And I want to tell you the contrast between that Bible study and my secular psychology class could not have been more dramatic. And would you like to know why? Because no one in my Christian Bible study ever acknowledged having a problem. There was very sincere praising God. There was very sincere sharing verses that had meant so much to them. But no one ever acknowledged that anything was wrong. And I walked out of that Bible study. I said, Becky, what's the difference between your psychology class and your Christian Bible study? And I saw it in an instant. My psychology class had all the problems and none of the answers. My Christian Bible study had all the answers, but none of the problems. Do you know what it sounds like when you've got all the answers and presumably none of the problems? It sounds like happy talk. Hearty hail, but not quite believable. Because, in fact, it is a form of denial. Now, if I had said to anybody alone in that Bible study, is everything really perfect? Everything going this great? I think they would have said, do you know, in some areas I am really seeing the victory of the Lord in my life. But there's some other areas where I'm struggling, but I was afraid I would be perceived as unspiritual to admit that I am struggling in any way. My fear is that we live in a Christian culture in which we think it is a sin to admit that we're sinners. Now, the irony of this, of course, is that what is our central symbol of all of Christendom? It's the cross. And the cross is not a subtle symbol. The cross says, you've got a problem, or Jesus wouldn't have had to die. So, if the Bible says we can't benefit from the cure that Christ offered without understanding the nature of the disease, the obvious question is, where do we go to understand what's wrong and how to overcome? And the answer is, we go to the cross. And that is what I want to speak to you about this morning. Now, when we look at the cross, I want you to keep two ideas in mind. Here's the first. Jesus died and we crucified him. The second idea is Jesus died and we were crucified with him. We crucified him and yet we were crucified with him. Two different ideas, but very central to understanding the cross. Let's take the first. Jesus died and we crucified him. Peter says in Acts 2:23, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you crucified. Or what we heard today in the reading of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all have died. Now, this is the idea. Jesus died for all. That is wonderful news. The dark side of that news is, if he died for all, we all sent him to the cross. We are all responsible for the death of Jesus. Several years ago, I was speaking to a really large convention, and I finished speaking, and I was signing books, and a woman came up to me, in the queue and began just weeping uncontrollably. So I shut down the book signing, said, I'll come back. I took her to a room, and this was what she told me. She said, Becky, 10 years ago, my then fiancé, who is now my husband, and I were the youth leaders of a wonderful church. And she said, everybody loved us. The parents were so grateful because we were leading hundreds of young people to the Lord. The young teenagers, they all loved us. She said, we really had a tremendous ministry. What I'm about to tell you, I've never told anyone in my whole life, except my husband. But in the last year of our engagement, we began to have sexual relations. She says, you can't imagine the guilt that we felt, knowing we were compromising some of the very areas we were trying to help these kids. But then we discovered I was pregnant. Becky, for us to have gone to the church and told them our situation was unthinkable. I said, why? She said, you know, in the end, it was my pride. I couldn't bear that they would see that our walk and talk were different. And so we did the only thing that we felt was an option at the time. 2 months before my wedding day, I had an abortion. My wedding day was the second worst day of my life because I'm walking down the aisle and everybody is looking at me and smiling sweetly. And do you know what I was saying to myself? You're a murderer. You have murdered an innocent life. And they all may think you're great, but God knows and you know what you're like. Can you imagine as you're walking down the aisle? She said, Becky, it's been 10 years. My husband has experienced the forgiveness of the Lord. I don't know where to go to find release for what I've done. Because all I keep saying to myself is, how could you have done it? How could you have taken an innocent life? How could you have murdered an innocent life? She was so desperate that I didn't know what to say to her. So in my heart, I turned to the Lord and I said, Lord, please give me a word for her. I don't know what to say. That fast, I felt the Holy Spirit give me a word. The only problem was I didn't want to say it. So I said, thank you so much, Lord, for that word. Do you have another word? I think I'm going to pass, if you don't mind. But nothing else came from the Lord, and she kept saying the same thing over and over again. I can't believe I was capable of murdering an innocent life. Taking a deep breath, hoping I had heard from the Lord, I said, my dear sister, I don't know why you're so surprised, because this isn't the first death of an innocent you're responsible for. It's your second. The cross shows all of us as crucifiers. Aborters, non-aborters, religious, atheists, all of us have sent Jesus to the cross. Now, it wasn't murder. He gave his life as a gift. But do you think there's any sin that we have committed that didn't nail Jesus to the cross? Martin Luther said, we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you are responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived, what makes you think you couldn't be responsible for the death of a lesser innocent? I'm surprised you're surprised. For the first time, she stopped crying. And she looked at me and she said, Becky, I've just realized something. I have felt more guilt over the death of my own son than the death of God's son. But I've also realized something. Becky, if the cross shows me I've done the worst thing any human being can do, I am responsible for the death of Jesus, and that has been forgiven. How can anything else not be forgiven? Oh, Becky, talk about amazing grace. And I saw a woman literally transformed by understanding the cross of Christ for the first time. The paradox of the cross is that it insists on highlighting our sin. But it does so in order to leave us absolutely no doubt that whatever we have done can be forgiven. The cross obeys the deepest law of acceptance, and that is this. In order to know I've been accepted, I have to know I've been accepted at my very worst. That is the mystery of the cross. If God is willing to forgive us for the death of Jesus. Do you think there's anything we will ever confess that's worse than that? That is why we race to the cross every day, freely confessing our sins, because God's solution is so wonderful. Jesus died, we crucified him, and there is nothing that cannot be forgiven except one thing. Do you know the one thing that he can't forgive? The sin of insisting that we are not sinners. And that is the disease of the modern age. Oh, I'm good. If there's a God, I'm good. I go to heaven. How can he forgive what we refuse to admit? The second image of the cross is this. Jesus died and we were crucified with him. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Or again, what we heard just a little while ago, 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, what we have to understand here, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? And another way of asking the question is, what is so wrong with us that something in our nature would need to be crucified with Christ at the cross? Now, this is very important that we get this point, because as we minister and go out as salt and light, sharing the love of Christ with those who do not know him, this is going to come up pretty quickly. And that is, why did he die? I mean, I'm not that bad. I don't do those great big sins. I don't molest children or rob banks or steal money. I mean, I'm just not that bad. I don't understand. And we need to understand if we're going to be effective in witnessing. What is this basic human disorder that Christ died for? I love the way Ezekiel puts it. Old Testament prophet says, though you are a man and no God, you keep trying to think the thoughts of God. I love that. There is a psychiatrist, Christian psychiatrist in Brazil named Kepi. And Kepi says, you know what our problem is? We have the disease of theomania, the desire to be God, the desire to be the playwright instead of the actor in the drama. Now, so much ink has been spilled on what is sin nature. I'm going to give you a Becky Pippert, shorthand, Becky Pippert theological shorthand, you know, very short. You know what our problem is? We have a God complex. We keep getting ourselves and God mixed up. We keep thinking we run the show. We keep thinking we're in charge. Instead of bowing before a sovereign God, we make ourselves self-appointed managers of God's universe. We keep trying to put in the center of our lives the things that could never sustain us, because we've been created for God. And that is what we have to make clear to our non-Christian friends. Sin isn't an isolated act of behavioral wrongdoing. It's refusing to let God be God. And the effect of the fact that we were created to be centered in God, we are hopelessly centered in ourselves. Sin has left us addicted to ourselves. And here's the shock. There is nothing we can do about it. I can't give you 5 steps and say, follow these, and then you'll be walking with a God-centered life, not a self-centered life. We don't have the power to fix what's wrong with a nature turned in on itself. It is something only God can do, and it's something God did at the cross. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this. He has a wonderful way of describing what's happened to us at the cross. He says, Christianity is not like giving a horse exercises so the horse can jump a little higher and a little higher. That's moralism and legalism. Moralism and legalism might make us nice, but it doesn't make us new. No, Lewis says, Christianity is like doing an operation on the horse so the horse can fly. That is what's happened to us. Jesus died, we crucified. Don't ever underestimate the power of sin when it cost him his life. Jesus died, we were crucified with him. If we belong to him, pick up your mat and walk in the freedom that has been paid for the solution is so wonderful. Now, that's some theology of the cross. And one of the things I feel very strongly in our evangelism training is that it is our theology that impacts our methodology. It is the message that impacts the methods. It's one of the mistakes we made in the States, is that too often it was good practical stuff, but it was techniques instead of being rooted in the deeper. Okay, we've looked a little bit at theology of the cross. Now, how then do we live it out? Two ways I want to suggest. Here's the first. The first lesson of the cross is we must own our sin. We must honestly, humbly make inventory of our lives every single day and confess our sin to God and, when appropriate, to our neighbor. Why? Well, one is Jesus gave us a model of crucifying, that we die to self, we die to sin. But let me give you a practical reason. Do you know why it's so important we confess our sins and keep a short list before the Lord? Because you can't overcome what you refuse to admit. Now, one of the difficulties with this notion that Christians are the ones who own their sin and recognize it is we have a problem in the church. We have a problem in student work as well. I think it may be a bigger problem in the church. And it's what I call the heresy of niceness. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever met a Christian that talks like this? Now that I know Jesus, I just never have a bad day. Jesus says, love your enemies, doesn't apply to me. I love everybody. Everybody loves me. I'm about as saccharine as you could possibly stomach. What is wrong with this kind of piety? It's disengaged from reality. True holiness isn't pretending that we don't have a problem. True holiness is admitting and owning that we have problems, and unless we acknowledge it, we can't overcome it. We need to recognize that we cannot overcome what we refuse to admit. Now, what's the second lesson of the cross? We are free to love the unlovely. One of the things I love about the cross is that it is level ground. There's no posture of superiority, no posture of inferiority. We all have the same problem and we all need the same cure. That's why you can't say, well, I can't relate to that person that doesn't know the Lord. They are so sinful. As if we don't carry his very nails in our pockets. Don't you see how this bursts open the door of evangelism? Where we suddenly realize what D.T. Niles says, we're one beggar sharing with another where we have found bread. Now, how do I live this out in my life, that we're free to love the unlovely? Several years ago, we had moved to a new town, and I was invited to a luncheon for wives who were new to town. So I came in and I sat down, and in walks this woman. And I mean, I've lived a lot of places, you know, seen a lot. When I tell you that she was the worldliest looking woman I've ever seen, trust me, that's saying something. And so she comes in. She had hair like down to the floor, smoked little cigars, you know, cigarillos. And let's just say that her clothes were rather provocative. We will leave that there. And so she comes in, sits right down next to me. Now, what does the Lord tell us? The Lord tells us that we are to look at no one from a human point of view. And that is exactly what happens when we belong to Jesus. We don't see people in the same way. And so I began praying. And I said, Lord, I don't know why she looks the way she does, acts the way she does, very, very dramatic kind of person. But I said, I'm asking you to so fill me with your love that it just flows to her. Do you know what happened as I began praying that? That the love of Christ would flow through me to her. She began moving her chair closer and closer to me. I mean, pretty soon we were like shoulder to shoulder. And as I began talking to her, I realized right away several things. She was very bright, very, very bright. She was also deeply wounded. And she said, can we get together? Right. I really, really want to see you. So we got together. We became very good friends. I was the first Christian friend she had ever had. Never been to church. never had really met a Christian. And as I said, about the worldliest looking woman I've ever seen. I forgot to tell you this. She was European. Nothing personal. But anyway, it was from a very, very, very secular background. Okay, so one of the things I love to do, and this is what I'm always talking about in when we do church, you know, training and evangelism and student training, is first you form the friendship and you develop an incarnational. It's what we talk about, the doctrine of the incarnation. You form a real friendship. Then beyond that, get them reading the Gospels with you. Jesus is irresistible. Get them reading and looking. They don't have to believe in the Bible. They don't have to believe in God. Just say, come and see. And it is so, so powerful. Anyway, I asked her. I said, now, you're really bright. I said, you're very well read, but you've never read the Bible. What would you think about doing a Bible study where we just look at the person of Jesus? She said, Becky, you are the first Christian I've ever befriended. Don't push your luck. And I said, okay, you're not interested. Then she tells me something I didn't know. She said, Becky, what you don't know is that I am having an affair with a married man. I'm married. I have children, little ones. He's married. He has children. And I don't know what to do. When we begin loving people, and as we are called to do, to go into the world and be salt and light, the world isn't tidy. It isn't neat. It isn't clean. And so what I was just saying to this totally packed yesterday in your church with students, I said, we've got to follow the model of Jesus. What is that? Jesus was both radically identified in love and yet radically different in holiness. And I said, that's not easy to live out. Because we are to be radically identified without becoming identical. If you become identical, you lose your witness. So she's pouring out all this and would come to me often on her way to see her lover. Now, one of the things I did is, because it's not simple living out this, what does it mean to be a witness? And I said, Lord, I don't want her to think I condone this. You know, but she's not asking me what I think. I said, what should I do? And do you know what I felt the Lord say? Becky, tell her that she's looking for the right thing. She's looking for love. She's looking for something to fill that emptiness. But she's looking in the very places that will destroy her. I said, Lord, would you cause her to ask me what I think? Next day, we're together. She goes, I already know what you think, but I just wonder, what do you think? I said, it's so interesting you'd ask that because I really wrestled with this. And I asked the Lord how to say it. And this is what I think the Lord said. And she began to weep. Well, one day she comes over and she goes, Becky, I've got some questions for you out of the Gospel of Mark. And I went, oh, I knew it. I knew if I just kept after you, you'd want to read the Bible. She goes, you had nothing to do with it. I said, thank you so much. She said, I was with my lover the other day. And he goes, you know, he was Jewish. And he goes, we Jews are taught not to read the New Testament. So I thought I would. And he said, I can't get over Jesus. He is so beautiful. He is so exquisite. Tell me about Jesus. She goes, sorry, I take all my religious questions to Becky. So he goes, all right, here are my questions. And he writes out all of his questions. He gives her a sheet of paper. I'm reading the questions, and get this. She goes, well, we've decided next week when we get together, among other things, we're going to do a Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I've heard of an unusual context for a Bible study. Don't you think this gets first prize? I said, look, if you're going to do it with him, neither of you have read the Bible, do a Bible study with me first. She said yes. We meet at her place. I give her a Bible, and I said, we're doing the Gospels. All of a sudden, in the first study, she suddenly put her hands over the Bible like this and said, may I ask you a personal question? I said, yeah. She said, do you think the Bible would object if I had a little cigar? I'm very nervous. I said, well, yes, it's your home, sure. So she lights up her cigar a little bit later, hands over the Bible, so the Bible couldn't hear. And she said, do you think the Bible would object if I had a glass of wine? I'm still very nervous. I said, I want you to be comfortable. From that point on, we met every week. She'd have a cigar in one hand, a glass of wine in the other, and we would read about Jesus. She would take the study, and the questions I'd done, she'd go and do the study with her lover. He would write down new questions. She'd bring me his new questions. Based on his questions, I'd pick a new passage. It was quite a setup. One day, we're reading The Prostitute at Simon's Banquet, and she put down her cigar and wine and her Bible, and she began weeping. And she said, Becky, I am so lost. And I thought if there is a God, I don't know if there is, but if there is, he despised my lostness. But according to this, if you're lost, Jesus loves you. And if you know you're lost, you're probably close to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine a woman like me close to the kingdom? And now it was my turn to cry. I said, yes, I can imagine you getting close to the kingdom. You know what's happened to you? You're beginning to see Jesus. And he is so wonderful. He is so beautiful that it begins changing you. I said, you're not a Christian yet, but it begins to change you. Would you believe she left that Bible study, broke off her affair, said, I can't be committing adultery trying to find out if Jesus is God. If I find out he isn't, I'll be back. The next week, her husband, who was actually fairly famous, was assigned to go to another country where Christianity couldn't be openly practiced. I was heartsick because I wanted her to know the Lord. And I gave her a little care package and gave her a children's Bible and gave her Mere Christianity of Lewis, all that. Off she goes. She calls me about 2 months later, and she said, Becky, I've been reading every day. I've been reading the Gospels to my little son. And the other day I said to him, Mommy really wishes she knew of Jesus as God, but I just don't know. And the five-year-old said, Oh, Mommy, since you've been reading me about Jesus, he came to me and he spoke to me. Mommy, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Mommy, Jesus is my best friend. And I listened to this and I thought, what kind of God is this that we worship? A God who goes to an adulterous bed, people trashing vows, hurting everybody, and they're lost. And what does Jesus say? I'm what you're looking for. It's me. Turn to me. Oh, my friends, that we could have a God this loving, this generous, makes me want to rise and sing the doxology. Why do I have the freedom to relate to a woman like this? Because Jesus shows me I'm no different. Yes, my list of sins are different than hers, but all of our lists have sent Jesus to the cross. All of a sudden, I stopped hearing from her. I heard she had a bad experience. She refused to communicate with me in any way. I prayed and prayed and prayed, but never heard from her. And then a couple of years ago, I said to Dick, something is going on in the unseen realm. I can't stop thinking about her. Something is going on. And out of the blue, I got an email. And I want to read to you from her email. She catches me up on her life, tells me that her son truly had become a Christian at 5 and was the only Christian in the family for a long time. But then she says, but Becky, this you must know. Thanks to endless discussions with my son and my indebtedness to your original witness, I have at last finally succumbed to his grace. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, Becky, what a great God we worship. Do you know how long it had been since I had heard from her? 16 years. But the Bible tells us the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what have we learned this morning? The first thing we have learned is that we all need to go to the cross. Maybe there is someone here that says, you know, I don't know that I have ever really fully surrendered my life to him. What better time than now? But for the rest of us who walk with him, let us go to the cross day after day, freely confessing our sin because his solution is so wonderful. But what else have we learned this morning? We have learned that God loves the lost. So let us go out with our arms outstretched, our hearts open, knowing that no one is beyond the reach of our wonderful Savior. Absolutely no one. Amen.